Okay, good morning. As I said, that was selfish for a couple reasons, and one of which was to get the blood rolling through our bodies again. How's the volume? Is that, for those of you who are close to the speakers, is that okay? Okay, not too loud. All right, well, good morning and greetings. Like Brother Mac indicated last night, Kay and I and our family are indeed thrilled to again have the opportunity to be here with those of a like precious faith, a reunion of natural family and spiritual family. And we are looking forward to a week of study and fellowship as well. Our sight is the most perfect and most magnificent of all our senses. It fills the mind with the largest assortment of ideas. It interacts with its objects at the greatest distance, and it continues in action without fatigue, at least until late in our lives. Proverbs states that the grave and destruction are never full, so the eyes of a man are never satisfied. I once read that life's information, 87% of life's information is gained visually. Our literal vision enables us to perform daily tasks, to learn about our surroundings, and to enhance our mental proficiency. We see by means of the eyes. The eye is an organ that is tailored to perceive light and darkness. Thus, it becomes a symbol or becomes symbolic of mental or spiritual seeing, revealing as well the inward disposition of the mind. They are a symbol of intelligence, providing, if you will, an index to the mind. Bright eyes speak of an alert mind. Thoughtful eyes reveal a reflective mind. Loving eyes would suggest favor or compassion. While on the other hand, dull eyes would imply a depressed emotional state. Weary eyes expose an unfocused or a distracted mind. Well, there's an expression used in the scriptures that captures this natural process and readily elevates it to the spiritual plane. Although it is descriptive of a physical act, the underlying message contained in this action itself carries a most uplifting and cautionary theme. The act is that of lifting up one's eyes, or very similarly stated elsewhere, the lifting up of one's head. The action is one that we witness and probably practice daily. We look up with eagerness and with caution, depending on who it is that just enters our home or our office or our room. We look up at times in silent thought as we contemplate an intriguing or a puzzling matter. At times we look up in shock, disbelieving of what we have just heard. And we lift up our eyes with a smile to acknowledge a good comment from a loved one. Well, our plan this morning is to consider the spiritual significance that lies in this seemingly basic and instantaneous physical act. To give us an idea of the value and depth of this phrase, I thought we'd take a few minutes this morning to compare and contrast its many uses in the scripture. Some insight as to why we might, in our studies, lift up our eyes when we come across the expression. The idea of lifting up one's eyes is used 58 times in the Bible, 76 times if you include the similar action with respect to the head. Thus, it should come as no surprise that in many cases, the phrase is used in direct connection with fundamental teachings contained in the scriptures. On one hand, we find the phrase used to warn us of the flesh, of idolatry, and of apostasy. Yet on the other hand, it elsewhere directs our attention to faith, reverence, prophecy, parable, repentance, redemption, and glory. Kind of tough to outline this, but here is my attempt. focus is, but that looks clear enough. We'll attempt to break down the topic and organize it as follows. The fleshly view versus the faithful view. The idolatrous view versus the reverential view. Prophetic and parabolic views. Repentance and the redemptive view. And finally, the apostate view, contrasting with the glorious view. We begin by considering a decision that was made by Lot in Genesis chapter 13. In Genesis chapter 13, you'll remember this account of an interaction between Abram and Lot. Let's just read verse 10. I think we're familiar enough with the story to place the context. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as thou comest unto Zoar. Lot beheld what he saw. That word beheld there means more than just noticed it. The word implies he approved it or he enjoyed it. And we understand the circumstances. He approved of what he saw. He enjoyed the literal view that he had. Literally, a fertile land with visible evidence of a natural prosperity. Hypothetically, it gave to Lot the promise of an easy way of life. Lot observed that which was pleasing to his eye, failing to recall the lesson introduced by Eve. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes, it was an action that was rooted in the flesh. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 2. And I apologize to Brother Mac for not bringing this lamp up last night. When you turn this off, you see that it is a little dim. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Perhaps Lot recognized that there existed spiritual ruin in the cities that man had created here in this plain. But if he did, he apparently felt certain that he would be able to resist the temptations and the distractions that this community would introduce, not only to him, but to his family as well. Do we place the same confidence in ourselves, brothers and sisters? Confidence in our flesh? That we can abstain, resist, and separate from the evils that surround us? All the while enjoying an easy existence in our natural surroundings? For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. The scriptures give us great warning of this peril. Let's look at that word that's translated lifted back in Genesis 13:10. You'll see the phrase lifted up the eyes or lift up the eyes. Typically, the Hebrew word we come across is nasah. And you notice I'm not quite as skilled as some. I have to put the way it's pronounced from Strong's Concordance so that I get the right emphasis. It's the Hebrew word nasah, and it carries with it the following implications. And you see right there, before we even get into it, it's a pretty robust word with a lot of flexibility and a lot of depth to it. It means to lift, naturally. That we can accept. It's pretty easy to understand. But we start to get the figurative ideas as we continue in the definition. This is from Strong's. To accept, to advance, or to arise. To desire, to exalt, in particular to exalt self, or extol. To forgive, that one's kind of interesting. To furnish, to further, to give help, to hold up. To marry, thought that was interesting. To magnify, we can see that. To pardon or to raise up. And to receive, regard, respect, or set up. Now, I don't expect that y'all are working to write all that down. The point of this was to show that the word is very robust in its use in the scriptures. Remember, that phrase, lift or lifted, is used 76 times with respect to either eyes or the head. We see an extensive application of its meaning. In the case of Lot, we understand that he was doing what? He was desiring the land which he saw, both the natural enticements that it offered, as well as the comforts that he perceived it would afford. He exalted himself over Abram, magnifying man's accomplishments in the valley rather than first seeking Yahweh's will. Well, if you go back, or if you're still in Genesis 13, we see that Abram's actions stood in stark contrast to the actions of Lot. In fact, we see that Lot lifted up his own eyes to behold this valley, whereas Abram was instructed by Yahweh to lift up his eyes. Genesis 13, verse 14. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art, northward, and southward, and eastward, and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. While Lot saw only the abundant cities of the plain and their assurance of instant and perhaps easy material blessing, Abram, upon lifting up his eyes at the Lord's command, saw the promise afar off. Quoting from Hebrews, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Though both men lifted up their eyes, they saw two very different pictures, didn't they? Now, Brother Thomas helps define faith, at least it has always helped me, the confident anticipation of things hoped for, the full persuasion of things not seen. It's translation of Hebrews 11:1. Well, this is how Abram lifted up his eyes, confidently anticipating things that were to be hoped for, fully persuaded of things that he had not seen. Look at 2 Corinthians, please, chapter 4. Second Corinthians chapter 4, 17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and external weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, i.e. Lot, and what he beheld, but the things which are not seen are eternal, Abram, and what he lifted up his eyes to see. Jesus would say unto Thomas, you recall, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. You know, we must lift up our eyes in like manner. looking beyond the temporary conveniences and rewards of this life, to the promise of a future age, where a righteous multitude with Christ at its head will manifest the Almighty's name and reign victoriously. We must strive to view things as Abraham did, through the eyes of faith. Okay, part two, the idolatrous view and the reverential view. Contrasting these, both Jeremiah and Ezekiel prophesied on behalf of Yahweh during idolatrous times in the history of his chosen people. Still stinging from Baal worship and the tempting influence of false religions, the kingdom of Israel had been carted off into captivity by the Babylonians. It was to this group that Ezekiel was sent to keep the truth alive. Meanwhile, back in Jerusalem, Jeremiah had been contending with those who remained in Judah, who denied Yahweh's declaration that they too would be taken captive and the city destroyed. What Brother Adam read this morning in Jeremiah 14 was an appropriate description of these false prophets. False prophets proclaiming that Jerusalem was actually blessed and that it would withstand any Gentile pressure that might be applied. In both instances, idolatry had taken its toll. The people had been led far down the path that leads to destruction. Alienated from their true God, they now praised the gods of silver and gold, of brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know. In Jeremiah chapter 3, we see that their spiritual idolatry had reached a state that would not be tolerated. Jeremiah chapter 3, first three verses. And we think here in the spiritual context, there are clear spiritual undertones to the language used here by the prophet. They say, "If a man put away his wife, and she go from him, and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers. Yet return again unto me, saith Yahweh," talking about idolatry. "Lift up thine eyes unto the high places, and see where thou hast not been lean with, and the ways thou hast sat for them, as the Arabian in the wilderness, and thou hast polluted the land with thy whoredoms and with thy wickedness. Therefore the showers have been withholden, and there hath been no latter rain. And thou hast a whore's forehead, thou refusest to be ashamed." Those of Judah lifted up their eyes, they exalted, they magnified, they desired strange gods, a different way of life, rather than desiring he who shall be. Ezekiel levied a similar condemnation upon the remnant of Israel, remnant of the kingdom of Israel, while in captivity. Reading from Ezekiel chapter 23. Ezekiel 23. We'll pick up, I guess we can pick up at 23. "The Babylonians and all the Chaldeans, Pekod, and Shoah, and Koah, and all the Assyrians with them, all of them desirable young men, captains and rulers, great lords, and renowned, all of them riding upon horses. And they shall come against thee with chariots, wagons, and wheels, and with an assembly of people, which shall set against thee buckler and shield and helmet round about. And I will set judgment before them, and they shall judge thee according to their judgments. And I will set my jealousy against thee, and they shall deal furiously with thee. They shall take away thy nose and thine ears, and thy remnant shall fall by the sword. And they shall take thy sons and thy daughters, and thy residue shall be devoured by the fire. They shall also strip thee out of thy clothes, and will take away thy fair jewels. Thus I will make thy lewdness to cease from thee, and thy whoredom brought from the land of Egypt. And why would this happen? So that thou shalt not lift up thine eyes unto them, nor remember Egypt any more. It would be a devastating blow to the Israelites, as all that Ezekiel prophesied would indeed come to pass. But we see an interesting promise that is tucked away there in verse 27. A promise that would bring hope to those that would endure the exile and would return to Jerusalem to restore the temple and its worship. And that promise was in connection with our phrase this morning, that thou shalt not lift up thine eyes unto them or to idols, nor remember Egypt anymore. It is historical fact that following their return to the land after the Babylonian exile, the Israelites did not again turn aside to idolatry. They certainly were and continue to be seduced by philosophy, Gentile philosophy, we might say, seduced by error, but they have avoided the literal worship of idols. The proper action need not be defined. For the opposite of an idolatrous view is, of course, the reverential view. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 40. Man is to lift up his eyes unto Yahweh, unto the eternal Eloah, the creator and the sustainer of all things, to give glory, to render praise to the one true God of Israel. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 25. To whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal? Saith the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high, and behold who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. The action speaks not just of the literal, although Yahweh and his hosts do dwell in the heavens, but the expression evokes a spiritual overtone, one that recognizes the lofty principles and the all-encompassing omnipotence embedded in Yahweh and in the truth. In the New Testament, we find Jesus himself traveling through that fateful night somewhere in the dimly lit streets between where he supped with his brethren and the Garden of Gethsemane. We see Jesus following the pattern that was set forth by Isaiah. Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. Thy Son also may glorify thee. You'll recognize that from his prayer in John chapter 17. Yet the verse begins with a description or a portrayal of the physical and spiritual actions of the Lamb of God. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes unto heaven. It was a lesson that was taught many times, not only through the words of Jesus, but also through the actions of Jesus. Let's go to the second sign in John chapter 4. John chapter 4 gives us a clear and striking, if you will, example of this principle. And it's contained in the account of the nobleman and his son. John chapter 4, verse 46. We can pick up. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he, that is Jesus, would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then said Jesus unto him, Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. The nobleman, and it's an interesting response, the nobleman said unto him, Sir, come down ere my child die. As if he didn't even hear what Jesus said. Jesus saith unto him, Go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, and this, of course, he is the nobleman there, his servants met him and told him, saying, Thy son liveth. Twice the nobleman implored Jesus to do what? Implored him to come down in order to heal his son. Uninterested in the spiritual works of Jesus, that is, the preaching of the Word of God, the nobleman sought only a natural miracle, a point that Jesus made with his first response. As parents, we of course can empathize. We can imagine the desperation of one who was influential, who no doubt had exhausted all man-made attempts to restore the health of his child. Yet Jesus, possessing the mind and character of his Father in heaven, refused to come down to the natural level that this man sought, choosing instead to maintain the lofty or the spiritual plane. All the while, in the end, still extending mercy to the man and his family. And the result of which was fruitful. Look at verse 53. We see that the father himself believed and his whole house. Well, brothers and sisters, may we always lift up our eyes to recognize and adhere to that spiritual plane. May we resist coming down, and instead may we lift up. There is but one way for us to heal our weakened minds, and that is by elevating our thoughts through the influence and the power of God's Word. Then we must put into action the required extension of that, which is the outpouring of the works of the Spirit. An idolatrous view leads to sure destruction, but the reverential view can lead us to life eternal. To what do you and to what do I lift up our eyes? All right, we continue. Prophetic and the parabolic views. The prophetic application of the phrase lifting up eyes or lifting up heads is self-evident. Prophecy is an inspired message, a revelation of divine will and divine purpose. Whether reproof, prediction, or inspired instruction, prophecy was designed for the benefit of the immediate audience, as well as those, such as ourselves, that would hear in future ages. Isaiah chapter 46. In this passage we see that Yahweh himself declares the importance of prophecy. I think everyone here would be very familiar with the extensive use of prophecy throughout the scriptures and how important it is. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. And here is the prophecy declaring the end from the beginning, from the ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Perhaps the most notable prophecy, that would be the Apocalypse, asserts that blessed is he that knows accurately, and they who give heed to the words of the prophecy, and observe narrowly the things which have been written in it, for the time is near. That, of course, is Brother Thomas's translation of Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. We lift up our eyes through the prophetic word, for the latter-day signs indicate that the day of our Lord's return draws ever closer. The revelation of Yahweh's purpose in the rise and in the fall of nations and in religions serves to solidify our faith as we see these symbolic presentations and predictions come to pass. We gain conviction, don't we? We experience hope as we lift up our eyes to what has been revealed concerning the times of Christ's return. You're still in Isaiah chapter 60. Turn in Isaiah, turn to chapter 60. A very familiar chapter as well, a picture of the coming king and his glory. Isaiah chapter 60, the first few verses. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about, and see, all they gather themselves together. They come to thee, thy sons shall come from far, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. Another prophet who we have not mentioned yet, that being Daniel, also lifted up his eyes in Daniel chapter 10. And he did so to behold a most wondrous sight. It was a vision of a certain man, or to use Brother Thomas's more accurate interpretation, the man of the one. What was revealed to Daniel in type, we now await the manifestation of the antitype, the multitudinous Christ. What follows in chapter 10 was a description of this glorious multitude united as one in Yahweh. Through the power of symbol, we learn to piece together the characteristics, the purpose, and the activity of Christ and the saints. Just read those two verses. Daniel 10, verse 5, Daniel speaking, Then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, the man of the one, clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. And his body also was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. So we see the use of lifting up eyes in connection with prophecy. But prophecy would not be the only mystery that awaits our uncovering. We learn from Proverbs again that it is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings to search out a matter. If we are to serve as kings and priests, and to reign in the earth in our Lord's kingdom, like we considered last night, then it stands to reason that our present charge is to search out the intricacies of God's Word. The Bible is indeed a book of shadows, of types, of symbols, as well as parables. Through parables we are taught of Yahweh's plan and purpose, and we are taught of His expectations and His standards that apply to those that would be His. Parables reveal to us many of the subjects that we have already made reference to this morning. And they reveal exhortational lessons to us as well. An obvious illustration of this is the parable of the publican. You'll recall who would not lift up so much as his eyes. This is in Luke chapter 18. He would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Here we see our expression used in a different context, that of refusal to lift up the eyes. It was an act of humility before God, and it is an act that we are wise to consider personally and deep in our hearts. Okay, we begin to start to wind down. I'll let you know that just so you stay sharp and stay with me. Part 4, you'll recall, was repentance and the redemptive view. Repentance and the redemptive view, part 4. Humility is an essential characteristic of the saint. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. As such, the believer must repent. For the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And from the Apocalypse, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Well, the word typically translated repent means to think differently. The word implies to change course. Let's go to Ezra chapter 9. To truly repent, one must first recognize and acknowledge sin. We have a living example of this in the actions of Ezra in his appeal to Yahweh. Not unlike the publican's refusal to look up in his humility before God, we see the actions of Ezra here. We'll skip the first part of Ezra chapter 9. You'll recall his reaction to verse 2. They have taken of the daughters for themselves and for their sons. So we had a mingling here. You see, mingled themselves with the people of the lands. Ezra's reaction in verse 5. And at the evening sacrifice I arose from my heaviness, and having rent my garments and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God, and said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up into the heavens. A similar action to that of the publican in parable. Historically, in Daniel chapter 4, we see another account. Although lifting up his eyes unto heaven in Daniel chapter 4, it was with humbleness that Nebuchadnezzar would exhibit a contrite spirit in recognizing the supremacy of the God of Israel. Daniel chapter 4, 33, the same hour what was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar. And he was driven from men. He did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the days, Nebuchadnezzar lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, that is, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. We see the humility experienced by Nebuchadnezzar. Genuine repentance is a necessary step in leading one to redemption. One must believe the truth, repent from their sins, be immersed, be obedient to the Word of God, and manifest an agape love following the example of Christ. Though we may not lift up our eyes in recognition of our weak conduct and our mortal frames, we will lift up at the long-awaited return of our Lord Jesus Christ. The day when full redemption will be made available to the true servants of Christ and his Father. Then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Redemption, the act of ransom in full. That's what the word means, salvation and deliverance. Ransom in full, salvation and deliverance. We hit on this topic last night. The word was purchased, you will recall. A ransom was paid, thus believers would have the opportunity for deliverance from their sinful state. And accordingly, salvation has been made available. We close with a consideration of the apostate view and glory. A contrast between apostasy and the glorious view, a glory that will overcome all that shall oppose its source. Reference was made earlier to the idolatrous actions of the kingdom of Judah, kingdoms of Judah and of Israel. And while modern forms of idolatry certainly are present today, there exists perhaps a more dangerous threat to the true servants of the deity. That threat is apostasy. From Catholicism throughout Christianity, even touching the Brotherhood, the reality of apostate forms of worship wars against the truth by ways of rationalization, creativity, and infected doctrines. The mixing of truth and error has been a trademark, or the trademark, of the seed of the serpent since the beginning of time. And this mixing of truth and error has been the basis of apostasy ever since. We should take to heart the lesson that apostasy is just as offensive, if not worse, to the Lord Almighty as idolatry. And we already considered how idolatry was dealt with, the kingdoms of Judah and Israel. Idolatry is open. It can be blatantly evil, perhaps even easier to identify, maybe even easier to avoid. But apostasy is subtle, isn't it? It's tempting. The scriptures give an analogy of leaven. The effect of false doctrine can be slight and it can be gradual. Puffing up and making Yahweh's true doctrine light, making it fluffy. It works slowly, diluting the truth that we are to earnestly contend for. And it can be hard to detect. We must heed the warning and always be alert for the apostate concepts of our day, wherever they may be found. Well, our subject phrase this morning does not ignore this constant hazard of apostasy. And it is found in connection with the parable of Balaam. You'll recall what Balaam's name signifies. From Eureka, it signifies wasting of the people, the end result. Though Yahweh compelled him to utter those beautiful predictions of Israel's future glory under the star and scepter of David, Balaam himself was a mixture of truth and error. In Revelation chapter 2, those in the ecclesia in Pergamos were warned of such. I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. The doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. So what was that doctrine of Balaam? It was casting a stumbling block before the children of Israel. We'll talk about that here in a second. In Numbers 24, Balaam lifted up his eyes, and he saw Israel abiding in tents according to their tribes. For what Balaam saw, he would deliver great blessings. But he also would deliver destruction, a mixture of truth and error. Brother Thomas writes, this is quoting from Eureka Volume 1, instead of advising Balak to war, Balaam suggested the policy of seducing them from their allegiance to Yahweh and his law. Subtle, right? Seducing them from their allegiance to Yahweh and his law. Picking back up, did so by sending in the daughters of Moab among them and enticing them to impurity. Balak followed his advice and by the means proposed caused Israel to be joined to Baal Peor, which caused the anger of Yahweh to smoke against them. The Balaamite class typifies the leaders of Christianity today, and really, quite honestly, anyone who would lead the children of God astray through the introduction of false, yet most often pleasing, doctrines of error that merely resemble the truth. But all victories by the seed of the serpent are to be short-lived. For the seed of the woman shall reign victorious, whose glory shall fill the earth. The glorious view is the view that will bring to an end all that stands in opposition to Yahweh, his consubstantial son, and their faithful servants. Let's go to 1 Samuel. Chapter 4. We're actually going to read from 6. I didn't write down the verse in 4. In 1 Samuel 4, upon the death of Eli and his two sons, a declaration was made by Phinehas' wife. And she said, she said in verse 22, "The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken." So we have the glory of Yahweh connected, of course, to the ark. The glory is departed from Israel. But we know that that glory would return. It would return shortly thereafter, and it will return again in its ultimate form in Zion, to dwell in Zion. In 1 Samuel 6, we see that first return. 1 Samuel 6, verse 13. "And they of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it." And for time's sake, we won't go into the context before or after. This rejoicing, you may recall, was very temporary, wasn't it? In fact, it was only a verse or two because of their inappropriate actions. But for a moment, they lifted up their eyes, rejoicing over the return of the glory to the land. Although very temporary, it was not unlike a scene. It was a scene not unlike that of Joseph's reuniting with his brothers. Genesis chapter 43. And we'll close in Genesis a couple passages. First being Genesis chapter 43. Think of the antitype here as we read 43, 28 through 30. "And they answered," this is Joseph's brothers, "and they answered, 'Thy servant, our father, is in good health. He is yet alive.' And they bowed down their heads and made obeisance. And he lifted," that is Joseph, "and lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, 'Is this your younger brother of whom ye spake unto me?' And he said, 'God be gracious unto thee, my son.' And Joseph made haste, for his bowels did yearn upon his brother, and he sought where to weep. And he entered into his chamber and wept there." We'll stop at that section. You know, the passage certainly calls to mind the lamentations of Jesus in Matthew 23 when he declared, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not." We see the love that Christ had for his natural brethren. And we learn of the union that is to occur with his natural brethren upon his return. "At a time when they shall look upon him whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son." But the glorious view is perhaps best played out for us in the uniting of Christ and the Ecclesia. And we end with this in Genesis chapter 24. Uniting of Christ and the Ecclesia. Genesis 24, verse 63. "And Isaac went out to meditate in the field at the eventide. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel." We see here Isaac and Rebekah both lifting up their eyes, setting their sight upon their espoused partner, that glorious union that is to be Christ and his bride. By lifting up our eyes today, brothers and sisters, may we be so blessed as to lift up our eyes in the age to come. And so ends our consideration of the expression this morning.